Christmas is this week. All around the world, people will be opening Christmas presents. Now, I remember when I was growing up, wasn't all that thrilled to get clothes as gifts. You know, just kind of a bummer. Now, my parents knew we needed them. And as I got older, I grew to appreciate them more. The important thing about giving or getting clothes as a Christmas present is the size. I mean, an article of clothing can be beautiful, it can be stylish, it can be cute, whatever, but if it doesn't fit, how much good is it really going to be? And that's really hard to do when it comes to kids, right? You know, if you find something in a Black Friday sale for one of your kids or your grandkids, by Christmas, they may have already grown out of it. So what do? You can be like most of us men that say, well, just get something big and they'll grow into it, right? That works for kids. That does not work for your wife. And no, I am not speaking from experience. But in order for clothing especially to be a good Christmas present, it needs to be just the right size. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been considering Christmas according to Paul, looking at his letters. And he doesn't talk much about the birth of Christ. In fact, very little does he say about the actual birth. But on occasion, he will talk about the fact that Jesus came as a human being, which of course began on Christmas. We've seen from Galatians 4:4 that Jesus came at just the right time. How God had worked through history to that point. When Jesus came, it was at just the right time. We saw from Romans 1:3 that Jesus came from just the right line, the family of David, to fulfill the prophecies that God had given hundreds of years before. Last week we saw that from Romans 8:3 that Jesus came as just the right kind. He came to be a sacrifice, which we're going to look into this morning as well. And that sacrifice had to be just the right kind of sacrifice. And Jesus was. In fact, only Jesus could do what he did on the cross. And this morning, we're going to conclude this series looking at Romans chapter 5 to show how on that first Christmas, that first Christmas present came in just the right size. Just the right size, not for us to wear, but to meet our need. I know it sounds strange, so I ask you to bear with me as we work our way through this. I invite you to turn to that passage I read earlier from Romans chapter 5. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, these verses are the very heart of the letter to the Romans. See, up until this point, Paul had spent three chapters showing how everybody is guilty of sin. Whether you're talking about that faraway, uncivilized people who've never heard of Jesus or a Bible, to the very educated and sophisticated who do not believe in God, even the most religious people are still sinners. And Paul concludes at the end of chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then in Romans 4, he introduces us to Abraham, the father of the Israelite people, and how he became such an important figure for the people of God, not by how good a person he was, but by faith. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And that offer is not only to those who are from his physical lineage, all those who receive God's gift by faith become children of Abraham by faith. Now he comes to chapter 5. And in these verses, we see a contrast between sin and grace, between death and life, between what one man did to the human race, contrasted with what one man did for the human race. And we're going to see that this gift of God came in just the right size for us. Begin in verse 12, what I'm calling the ruinous guilt. Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men because all sinned. The first thing you may notice about that verse is it's not a complete sentence. If this were an English paper, he'd get points deducted for a run-on. You'll notice that verse 13, the end of verse 12 in the NIV has a long dash. And Paul kind of goes off on a digression a little bit. It's really not until verse 18 that he completes the thought. But what he says in the verses in between are very, very important. But I want you to notice that he begins by sin entering the world through one man. Who would that one man be? That would be Adam, the very first man, first human being ever created. And we know the story of how he sinned. God said, you can eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden but one. Do not eat of this tree. Sure enough, Adam and his wife Eve ate of that tree. That was sin. That was breaking the command of God. And God told him in advance, if you eat of that tree, if you sin against me, you will surely die. Death is the consequence of sin. From the opening pages of Scripture, we see that that is the case. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul goes on a bit of a digression. He wants to explain something. He says, before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. He's really speaking here to his Jewish counterparts because they understand sin as breaking God's law. And he's saying, you know, well, what about people who don't have God's law? What about the people before Moses? Were they guilty of sin? And the answer is yes. Not in the way the Jews thought about it, but they still were guilty of sin. How do we know that? Because they died. And if you want proof of that, we're not going to take the time this morning, but if you would like, go back and read Genesis chapter 5. It's one of those wonderful genealogies that we all love to read, right? All those unpronounceable names, and it's like, do I really need to know this? What I want you to notice is how at the end of each little biography, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then lived so many years, every paragraph ends with the words, and he died. Everybody dies. Bottom line. Even though there was not a direct command where God said, don't do this, and they did it, because of Adam's sin, we are all born sinners. Sin has corrupted our very nature. And the proof Paul gives of that is the fact that everybody died. If you're not guilty of sin, you don't die. So even as the Bible teaches, even as babies. David said, I was sinful from my mother's womb. Even before I was born, I was a sinner. He said, well, how can you commit sin in your mother's womb? He didn't. We don't become sinners because we commit sin. We sin because we are sinners, and we're born that way. And it's all because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You say, that's not fair. We'll talk about fairness later. It may not seem fair, but it's a reality. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin brought corruption into the world, into their own bodies, which they passed on to every human being who's ever been born, with the exception of one. That is Jesus, because his birth was different. But that is the ruinous guilt that sin brings, and it brings about death. I want you to notice back in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Notice that? Reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. That word appears about five times in this text, and it's very important. It's the idea of ruling, having control over, and death reigns in this world because everybody dies. What are the two things that you can always count on? Death and taxes. The only difference is death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. But it's unavoidable. We're all going to die. I know that's not a popular thing to talk about these days. People don't want to hear it. And they'll go to great lengths to avoid it. But we can't. Death reigns. Why? Because of sin. Sin was brought into the world, and now death is on the throne because it has the last word in the life of every human being. Go on from verse 14. Notice the consequences of sin that Paul lists, beginning in verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. What's happening here? Through one sin, many are affected. In fact, he could have even used the word all. Through one act, the entire human race is subjected to sin and its consequence of death. Twice here we see the word condemnation. We're going to get to that in a little bit, but sin brings condemnation. It brings the guilt as well as the devastating consequence of death. Sin corrupted that original human pair, and ever since then, our world has been infiltrated with disease and deformity and disaster and death. As one Christmas carol put it, long lay the world in sin and error pining. It's the result of sin. And it only took one sin to wreck all that havoc. Well, thankfully, that line isn't the end of the thought. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. There's been a change. God has done something about the sin problem. And in these same verses where I was reading of the consequences of sin, Paul also tells us about the rescuing gift of God. For the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more? Will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Here you see that contrast. The guilt of sin over the gift of grace. Now Paul uses three different Greek terms here, translated grace and gift. The word translated grace is the Greek term charis. It's from which we get charisma. Or charismatic. It means grace. It's the grace of God. It's something undeserved. And the word gift, there's two Greek words here that are very closely related, doria and doron. They both mean a gift or an offering, sometimes a sacrifice. And in the 11 times doria appears in the New Testament, it always refers to the gift of God. Sometimes it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's the gift of Christ. But it's always God's gift to us. And it's always a gift that is undeserved. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we work for. It's not something that we really should get. That's why I said, you know, you talk about fairness earlier. It's not fair. One person sins and we all suffer. You know, it's a good thing God's not fair. Because if God was fair, we would have no chance. How many of you have seen that commercial on TV lately about the mom who makes this nice dinner, you know, with the choice cuts of chicken, and she makes this marinara from scratch because her boys really deserve it? You remember those kids that were playing in the fish tank earlier and water everywhere? Yeah, they really deserve it, right? That mom was actually operating under the concept here of grace. She did something good for them, even though they really didn't deserve it. And that's how God treats us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. His grace is so much more. His grace is so much more abundant. One of the places that word gift is translated in our New Testament as 2 Corinthians 9:15, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the greatest gift given on that first Christmas. Another verse that utilizes both of these ideas is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Many of you know it by heart. "For it is by grace," there's the word charis, "that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift, the doron, of God, not by works so that no one can boast." Leon Morris describes this idea as the grace gift. It emphasizes how freely given and how undeserved it really is. And Paul contrasts Christ's gift, that charisma, an act of self-sacrifice that bears no resemblance to Adam's act of self-assertion. And notice the phrase, "how much more." You see that over and over in these verses. It's not just that God is matching the effects of sin. He's going beyond it. If sin goes this far, God's grace exceeds it. Always. How much more will God's grace meet that need? He not only reversed the effects of Adam's sin, he brought an abundance of blessings. He brought us a whole new life. Now, I mentioned earlier, verse 16 introduces the word condemnation. It's a word that's only found three times in the New Testament, twice here and once in Romans 8:1. Condemnation has the idea of a sentence of judgment leading to the execution of that sentence on a sinner. So you've been convicted, you've been found guilty, the sentence has been given, and now it's going to be executed. That's condemnation. In our day and age, we might talk about somebody sitting on death row. Their guilt has already been established. The sentence has already been given. He's just waiting for it to be executed, literally. Now, the good news, as we saw a week or so ago, in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who believe in him. But the sin brought that condemnation that was hanging over the heads of all. Because of one act, that one act of sin in the garden brought condemnation for everyone. But notice, the gift of God followed many sins. So if condemnation follows one sin, I mean, how many sins have we committed today, right? If we were to sit down and try to number how many sins we've committed in our lives, we'd run out of numbers. All right? Now, I want you to think about this. Take the number of sins you've committed and multiply that by 7 billion, because that's how many people are alive right now. But that's just who's alive right now. Think of all the billions of people who ever lived and have died. And all of their sins. The number is just astronomical. It's mind-blowing how many sins have been committed ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. And yet, the grace of God given to us through the gift of his Son is more than enough to cover them all. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, I believe, 1 or 2. It's chapter 2, verse 2. He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world of all time. It really boggles our thinking. That's how great God's grace is. We sing the song, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. Can you imagine how great that is? How big that has to be. And that's what Jesus brought when he came to earth that first Christmas. Sin doesn't have the last word, because the rescuing gift alters our situation. Sin always leads to judgment. It's inevitable. But over against that stands grace. That Jesus Christ took what we deserved upon himself. So the sin was actually paid for, just not by us. That's the grace of God. That's the gift that Jesus brought. One classic scholar said it well, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, that's perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins of guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, that is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. It blows our minds to think about how great God's grace is. Now, I realize there are some things in this passage, it may sound like God's going to save all humanity. You know, everybody is condemned by sin, and so everybody's saved by Jesus. That's not what Paul's saying. Not here and not anywhere else. In fact, if you look at verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? So it's not everybody. It's those who receive the gift that's offered to them. But for them, the grace of God is bigger than all of their sin. And instead of death reigning, they will reign in life. Not just someday, by and by, when we, you know, go to heaven. Abundant life begins right now. There's an already but not yet sense in our eternal life. It begins now. We'll have all of the features of it in glory, but it begins now. It begins now by breaking the power of sin in our lives and breaking the power of guilt. But as Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So while Jesus did indeed die for all, not all will receive the benefits because not all will receive the gift. Now Paul concludes with the reigning grace. Remember back in verse 14, he said that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. In a world of sin, death reigns over everybody. But in verse 17, we see the opposite. If by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death's reign is certainly part of the story, but it's not the whole story. Ultimately, it is believers who will reign in life, not death. We will reign as kings because of what Jesus has done for us. See, death reigned in the past. In fact, the verb is even past tense. Death reigned, but life reigns, present tense, right now. And it will reign forever into the future. God's grace is more than adequate to deal with man's sin. Even though sin and death still reign in the world, God's grace is also reigning through the righteousness of Christ. Even though our body is still subject to the diseases and the disasters and ultimately the death that came from sin, we, through Jesus, can reign in life here and in the hereafter. Verse 20 explains how that first Christmas gift came at just the right size. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Literally, in the original language, that says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It overwhelmed sin. Even though sin was reigning, grace overpowered it, overwhelmed it. All the more, we see, the grace of God is just the right size, because no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how bad the sins you've committed, the grace of God is greater. It can cover them all. Even the sins you haven't committed yet, they're all taken care of through the sacrifice of Christ. And the chapter concludes with the final two instances of the word reign, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There he is. He's the final word. Jesus, the Christmas gift. He brings life out of death. He enables us to reign in life. So the effects of Adam's sin have been reversed for those who have experienced salvation. The universal consequences of the fall are overcome by the universal consequences of the cross. Sin is simply not strong enough to overpower grace. Between sin and grace, grace wins every time. That's why it's essential for all of us believers to grow in our understanding and appreciation of this magnificent grace of God. This overwhelming gift, this is the true meaning of Christmas. This is the gift, the one born who would be obedient to death, even death on the cross. And this truly is one size fits all. Because no matter how much we have sinned, the grace of God is greater. If only we will receive it. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would encourage you, if you've not received that gift, receive it this Christmas. It's the best gift you'll ever get. And if you already have, maybe give it to someone who doesn't have it. Share with them the truth of what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus and the life that he gives in this world ruled by death.